promise that you will hold us fast. Your death and your resurrection, it was completely sufficient. We do not have to continue to earn anything from you because you have given us everything. And you have said that those whom you called, you will never let go of. Oh God, there have been times this week where I have failed. This morning, I have failed to live up to your standard of righteousness. So I am so grateful that it is not up to my works, but it is up to the finished work of Christ that holds on to me. Thank you. I wish that I could be more eloquent to say something better than that or more stirring than that, but all I have is thank you. Thank you for Jesus. And it is for the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You can be seated this morning. It is good to see you, church. We are glad that you are here to worship with us. If you have a Bible, I invite you to join me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 18 this morning. You have never heard of W.O. Baker. You have no reason to know him or his life, but W.O. was a longtime pastor and preacher. He was never famous. He never wrote any books. He just faithfully served the church and he loved Christ. You have never heard of him, but he has had a profound impact on my life. Even though he never pastored any church that I attended, but he was kind of the pastor of the city and the county that I grew up in. Everyone in our town knew Brother Baker. That's what we called him. He was a soft-spoken and gentle man who would step into the pulpit and expound the scriptures and just apply it to life. There were several things about W.O. that I remember. I remember that he was one of the most gifted preachers I ever heard. As a kid, I loved to listen to him preach and proclaim the gospel. I remember that on his 90th birthday, there was a celebration for him held at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and he was asked to preach. And on that day, he stepped into the pulpit, and he told us that at the age of 17, he had memorized a very meaningful passage of scripture, and he wanted to tell it to us that evening. And then without a Bible, after 73 years, he quoted word for word the Sermon on the Mount. I remember that at the age of 104, he preached his last sermon. And then on his birthday at 105, he went home to be with his Savior. But in a very real way, his life is still impacting me. Because you see, his daughter, Ann Sloan, was a member of the church that I grew up in. And she taught me in Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. She showed me the scriptures. She pointed me to Jesus over and over again. But W.O.'s life, through his daughter, is actually still impacting me. Because every day, this faithful woman of God gets up and she prays for my family. She prays for my wife and my kids. When we go home to visit, she doesn't really care that much about seeing me, but she wants to come and hug my wife and talk to her. She wants to see our children. And so this man that you have never heard of is a faithful servant of God. And through his life and through his family, he has impacted thousands for the kingdom of Christ. But in contrast to that, you might have heard of a man named Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was actually a well-known evangelist in the 1940s and 50s. If you haven't heard of Templeton, I guarantee you've heard of his friend and fellow evangelist, Billy Graham. During the 1940s and 50s, Templeton and Graham traveled together, and like Graham, Templeton was a gifted preacher and desired to preach the word of God and proclaim Christ and the gospel. But unlike Graham, Templeton's faith began to waver. He began to question much of what the Bible has to say and to favor science over the word of God. And by the late 1950s, he publicly declared himself an agnostic. And today, I know of no one who points to Charles Templeton and says, look at the impact he has had on my life. He's more well-known than W.O. Baker. He spoke to many more people than W.O. ever did in his life, but he has had far less impact. And the reason is because faithful service to God for the long haul is what makes an impact. Holding fast to the word of God and to the gospel changes lives. Last week in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, we read Paul charging Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ or ashamed of Paul as a prisoner of Christ. He charged Timothy to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to him. And in our text this morning, Paul is going to give Timothy two examples to look at. One is an example of men who decided to walk away from Paul during his circumstances and imprisonment. They refused to hold fast to the gospel. They were ashamed of it. And the second example is of one who did stand faithful. He served Paul and demonstrated his love for Christ and his gospel. And so if you're able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 15, this is what Paul writes to Timothy. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Will you pray with me once more? Father, you tell us the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so it is our hope, it is our prayer, it is my hope and prayer that your word would stand. And so may the things that I say that are not by your spirit, may they fall to the floor and be quickly forgotten. May the things that I say this morning that your spirit has given to me, may they sink deep into our hearts and cause us to be transformed more into the likeness of Christ for your glory, our joy, and the spread of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, the name of Benedict Arnold doesn't stir up a lot of great feelings among most Americans. Benedict Arnold is known for one thing, and that is being a traitor. He served as an officer in the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War. In fact, he rose to the rank of general, and General George Washington, the overall commander, who served and trusted Arnold, placed him in command of the troops and the fort at West Point, New York. But Arnold also was working for the other side. He actually defected to the British side of the conflict in 1780, and his plan and goal was to surrender the troops in the fort at West Point to British soldiers. But his plan was discovered, and so he fled. But in possibly the greatest insult, Arnold then took a command and commission in the British Army and led his troops of the British Army against those at West Point trying to overtake them. What must it have been like to be one of those soldiers? Someone that you had served, someone that you had followed, someone that you had trusted, who's now fighting against you to see you overthrown and possibly killed. What must Washington have felt like when he heard of Arnold's actions? The betrayal, the pain. You might have felt similar betrayal in your life. Now, it might not have involved armies and battles, but you possibly have had friends who have turned against you for some reason. You maybe have known someone or had people who betrayed your trust and broke relationship with you just for their own advancement. And this is what Paul is describing when he writes of two former associates here in verse 15. You see, the theme of shame has been on Paul's mind. He mentions not being ashamed in verse 18, and then he mentions it again in verse 12. And now he's not simply giving Timothy just some information about some associates or maybe former associates. Instead, he's using these names as contrasting examples to exhort Timothy and to spur Timothy on. He wants Timothy to remain faithful to the gospel no matter the cost. And so Paul begins by giving him a negative example. What we're going to see is we're going to see two different ways these friends of Paul have chosen to live. So two different ways for us to live, and we're going to start where Paul does, with the way of shame. We're going to look at the way of shame, those who have abandoned him. He tells us, or he tells Timothy in verse 15, that everyone in the province of Asia has turned away from him, or everyone who is in Asia. He's using a bit of hyperbolic language because he doesn't mean every single person on the entire continent of Asia has turned away from him. Instead, he's speaking of the province of Asia, of which Ephesus would have been the most prominent and prosperous city. And so Timothy, who most likely is pastoring in Ephesus, would know many of the people who have turned away from following Paul. He would know what people are saying about him and how he's talked about. And this could be a very true contributing factor to why Paul is writing to exhort Timothy, because Timothy's hearing this where he is about abandoning Paul. And so he writes of all these people, but he singles out two individuals specifically in this negative example, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Not much is known about these two men. In fact, they aren't mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. However, given the fact that Paul singles them out, we can guess that they were most likely co-laborers with Paul as a part of his work in the gospel. They had served with Paul. Perhaps they had been with Paul in Ephesus when the riots broke out in the city. Maybe they were part of the group of people who helped Paul escape when the people were hunting him down. But now, instead of standing boldly with Paul, they've turned away from him, it says. And that word, turned away, is the same word later used in chapter 4, verse 4, when Paul says, with itching ears, people will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In other words, these people will turn away from Christ and the gospel. And this is what has happened to Phygellus and Hermogenes. But how? How did they make the shift? This morning, as we consider verse 15, I want us to look at the things that cause us to move away from Christ and the gospel. What can cause us to walk in the way of shamed or to be ashamed? But when we think of being ashamed, what we most think of is when you do something that's embarrassing and it brings shame on yourself, right? Or something you have done is exposed and you feel shame over having been caught. And while this is one of the ways we experience shame, that's not what I'm speaking about this morning. The shame that I want us to think about isn't as overt as that. It's more subtle. For many of us, we might not even recognize it as shame. It's more of a turning of our allegiance, placing it from Christ onto something else. And so how do we move off of our allegiance to Christ and onto something else? How do we walk in the way of shame? Well, one way we do this is by loving the world more than Christ. We walk in the way of shame when we love the world more than Christ. I told you Phygellus and Hermogenes are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But there is some extra biblical language that mentions a man named Hermogenes as an associate and companion of Demas. And Demas is actually going to appear later in this letter. In fact, here's what Paul says about him in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. It's going to be on the screen, so you don't have to turn there. It says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas loved the world, so he's done with Paul. He turns away from Paul, much like Phygellus and Hermogenes have. And so we walk in the way of shame when we love the world more than we love Christ. But how does this happen? Well, it happens when the priorities of the world overtake everything else in our life. What do you spend the majority of your time thinking about? What do you spend the majority of your time trying to accomplish? When we focus our time and our attention on advancing ourselves or our agenda, then we are prioritizing the world over Christ. And we can do this in every area. We can do this in our jobs, seeing them as a way to build our reputation, to build our wealth, to build our status, instead of using them to serve Christ and others. We can do this with our families if we, with our kids, often place everything they want above our life, rearranging schedules and priorities for our family to make sure they get the best in sports or the best in extracurricular activities or whatever hobbies they want. We'll do whatever it takes to make sure that they have everything that they need, rearranging our lives and our priorities. We can even do this in ministry. It's easy to convince ourselves that we are seeking to serve the kingdom of Christ when in actuality we want to build our own kingdom. Because as we serve, we crave the adulation of others. We can be unwilling to give up ministry or heading up ministry because what will happen if our ministry goes by the side? What will happen if I don't lead this anymore? I'm the key to all of this. And in those moments, we have prioritized the world over Christ. And that really is ultimately the priority of self. When the priority of self has overtaken the priority of Christ, we are walking in the way of the world. We're loving Christ more than we loved. Sorry, we're loving the world more than we love Christ. But a second way we see this is we walk in the way of shame when we love the approval of men more than Christ. We walk in the way of shame when we love the approval of men more than Christ. You have to wonder, why would Phygellus and Hermogenes stop associating with Paul? I mean, what was it that made them turn away? It could be because they loved the world, but it could also be because they loved the approval of men and they didn't want people to have a bad opinion of them. We have to understand the culture that these men are living in at the time. They lived in what's known as an honor-shame culture. In other words, your status in society is connected with what people think of you and how they're going to speak of you. Our culture, our American culture, it's a guilt, not guilty culture. But here, the men and women of Paul and Jesus' day, they have an honor shame. That's their social currency. Well, Paul is in prison. And as Nate has pointed out to us, this isn't house arrests with some freedoms kind of prison. Instead, he is in a damp, dark, confining prison. Think of what this did to Paul's reputation. Imagine the social shame that's heaped upon Paul. And here are the believers from the province of Asia, particularly Phygellus and Hermogenes. I mean, do they want to lose their status by associating with Paul? And you can hear the logic, right? That, well, if I lose my status, then people won't listen to what I have to say. And I need for people to listen to what I have to say. Or if that message that we're supposed to be proclaiming gets us that, I don't know that it's really going to be worth it. You see how sin can make you take just this one subtle shift, one step off of the truth of the gospel? Here's the question that we all must face and come to grips with. Are we willing to endure shame to hold fast to the truth of the gospel? Are we willing to see the power and the influence that Christians have had on a large scale? Are we willing to see that fade in order to remain faithful to Christ? And if we're to answer yes to that question, it's going to require us to be very clear on our priorities, that we must place Christ above all. We must be willing to suffer the loss of relationships, suffer the loss of status, so that we can hold fast. Finally, we walk in the way of shame when we deny Christ and his gospel. We walk in the way of shame when we deny Christ and his gospel. Ultimately, I believe this is where Phygellus and Hermogenes end up. You can't dabble your toes in the water of the world without eventually being swept away by the current of it. And the word Paul uses for turned away, most often in his writings, it refers to apostasy, to deny the faith. And so Phygellus and Hermogenes, they haven't just left Paul, they have left Christ. This idea that people are committing to Christ, but then turning and walking away from him, this has been going on since the beginning of the church. And it's happened throughout the centuries of the church. It happened to Charles Templeton. It's happening in our day. One prominent example in our day is a man named Joshua Harris. You might have heard of Joshua Harris. He wrote a very popular book, became a best-selling book called When I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He was a best-selling author, a pastor of a large church in the Washington, D.C. metro area. He was young, gifted. He seemed to have a love for the gospel. And 2 years ago, he announced that he was walking away from the faith, that he no longer believed the message that he once proclaimed so boldly. I recently heard an interview with Harris, and it was sad and fascinating to hear him speak about the church. He wasn't angry or bitter, as so many people are when they leave the faith. He just seemed disillusioned by it all. He had allowed the approval of men and worldly priorities to begin to creep in. But you have to understand, this wasn't just an instantaneous thing. It wasn't like he woke up one morning and goes, yeah, I just don't believe anymore. It was taken one step at a time. Walking in the way of shame so often happens one step at a time. And so that leads to the question, it forces us to the question, well, then how do we avoid the way of shame? Well, I believe we avoid the way of shame by walking in the way of faith. We walk in the way of faith, and that's what we see here as Paul gives Timothy an example of one who wasn't ashamed. We've seen the example of those who aren't ashamed or who are ashamed in verse 15, and now he gives those the example of the one who is faithful in 16 through 18. And you notice he has a whole lot more to say about this one than the others. The example of Onesiphorus, and by the way, I may pronounce that name like five different ways as we go along here, but the example of Onesiphorus, it's just the exact opposite of what we just saw. And by looking at what Paul says here about Onesiphorus, we see that what walking in the way of faith looks like. First, we walk in the way of faith when we love Christ more than the stuff of the world. We walk in the way of faith when we love Christ more than the stuff of this world. Paul tells us in verse 16 that Onesiphorus often refreshed him. This means that he visited Paul and encouraged him in prison. Right? His presence with Paul was a refreshment to him. He prayed for Paul. He demonstrated genuine friendship to Paul in the midst of difficulty. And this idea of refreshment means that he provided physically for Paul. At this time, people in prison, they weren't provided for by the state. They didn't bring you meals and do all these things. If you were in prison, you relied upon friends and family to provide for you the things that you need. And so Onesiphorus' love for Christ, it compels him to use his material resources to provide for Paul. He had a love for Christ that outweighed his love for the world and the material things of it. From the description that we get, we recognize that Onesiphorus, he didn't live in Rome. And so people speculate that he traveled to Rome on business, which would obviously mean he incurred expenses. When he gets to Rome, he has to spend his time and his energy staying in different places of the city, perhaps, trying to find Paul. And then once he finds Paul, he physically provides for Paul. But and it's not a one-time provision. It's not like he gives him some money and gives him some clothes and food and goes, okay, here you go. No, it says that he often refreshed me. Right? Onesiphorus was in this for the long haul with his brother in Christ. If we are to walk in the way of faith, we need to love Christ more than the material possessions of this world. But I want to make clear, just at the outset, as we look at the way of faith, I want to make clear now what will be explicit here in verse 18 in a few moments. Onesiphorus' giving of his material possessions, that's not what put him on the way of faith. It's only by the grace and mercy of Christ that we are saved. Instead, what Onesiphorus' refreshment is clear evidence of is that grace and mercy has invaded his life. He is the living example of what Christ told us in Matthew 25. Look with me at Matthew 25. It'll be on the screen again. You don't have to turn there. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus is not trying to tell us that people get into heaven because of their good works. He is telling us that good works, particularly displayed in our love of Christ over the material things of this world, that demonstrates that we have been saved. There is no way around the biblical teaching that the grace and mercy of Christ will bring about obedience to the commands of Christ in our life. And we see that displayed in the life of Onesiphorus. And so follower of Christ, Continue to walk in the way of faith by loving Christ more than the stuff of this world. Be prepared to give and provide for others. Give your time, give your presence, give your love, give your prayers, and give your material resources. We also walk in the way of faith by loving the approval of Christ more than the approval of man. Love the approval of Christ more than the approval of man. It tells us, or we see, that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul. In fact, he put great energy and effort into finding Paul. It's that Paul tells us in verse 17 that he searched for me earnestly. That word earnestly, it indicates zeal and diligence. And this might not seem like that big of a deal to us, but remember the culture and the context that these men live in. Right, let's say that Onesiphorus is in Rome on business. Think of what that would do to your reputation when word gets around that you're associating with a known criminal. Scholar Philip Townsend says, by visiting Paul, Onesiphorus identified himself as an enemy of the state and his illegal religion. He identifies himself as an enemy of the state, right? That kind of association, it greatly reduces your business prospects. But Onesiphorus has an interest that runs deeper than business and the approval of man. He is clear in his association with Paul. He's searching diligently for him, right? He's asking around. He's letting it be known to people. I'm looking for Paul. Have you seen him? Do you know where I can find him? N.T. Wright notes that there is all the difference in the world between coming upon someone by accident and making a sustained and eager effort to find them and help them. If Onesiphorus just stumbles upon Paul in the city and offers him a little bit of aid, that's pretty easy to explain away. But you can't do a lot about a diligent and zealous search for someone. You can't easily explain that away. And Paul is giving Timothy this clear example of someone who loves the approval of Christ more than the approval of man, someone who is not ashamed, and we need to be encouraged by the example of Onesiphorus. Now here's the thing, it's easy, sitting in a pew, standing on this platform, surrounded by other believers, to underestimate how much shame and the desire for the approval of man motivates us. We're usually pretty bold in our own minds. When we sit here thinking about life and how we would respond and how we would do the way that Onesiphorus has done, but think with me for just a moment of so many of the little things in your life that cause you shame. Some of us, you haven't gone places and seen friends because you got a bad haircut. Right? The barber or the stylist did something and it just jacked it up a little bit. And so you canceled some plans and you didn't go anywhere until it either grew out or you could get to someone who could fix it. And parents, some of us, we have completely altered our plans because if we show up and our kids are behaving the way they're going to behave, what will people think of us? Some of us, you have family members that you won't bring up because of their lifestyle choices. And you wonder, what will people think of me if they know this? Shame is a powerful motivator to get us to act differently. That's why we must be so abundantly clear on our approval in Christ. Walking in the way of faith means that we return again and again to the truth of the gospel. That in the gospel, through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, you are made a son or daughter of God. You are fully approved of. You are fully accepted by God. He doesn't need you to clean up anything in your shameful past. He doesn't need you to have a perfect plan for a shame-free future. Instead, in Christ, you are fully and finally approved of. And nothing can ever change that truth. You see, in the gospel, the God of the universe declares, I love you. I love you. When you're doing everything right and you're following after him, he says, I love you. And this week, when you fail, when you're ashamed, when you sin, He says, I love you. I approve of you. You are forgiven. Now let's walk in the way of faith. In the finished work of Christ, we have all of the approval we will ever need. We walk in the way of faith when every day we return to the message of the gospel that tells us you are approved of. You are accepted. Finally, we walk in the way of faith when we fully depend on the mercy of Christ. We walk in the way of faith when we fully depend on the mercy of Christ. Paul wraps up his example here with a prayer wish for Onesiphorus. He wants the Lord to grant mercy to him on the day. And by the day, Paul is indicating the final day of judgment. This isn't actually so much a prayer as it's a recognition of what matters in the end. I like what scholar Gordon Fee says. He says, it's an acknowledgement that even one like Onesiphorus has only God's mercy as his appeal. One like him who has given his life in service to others. Paul says that Timothy's well aware of his service. Right? What Onesiphorus did with Paul in Rome was not out of the ordinary. Instead, this was his pattern of life. Someone who served, someone who gave, someone who was constantly going, giving away things. Right? Service, it's a part of the Christian life. It was a part of his life. In fact, I've said, right, if the mercy of Christ has invaded our life, we will serve others because we're made into the image of Christ and he came to serve and not to be served. What we have to be so careful of is not to think that our service earns us God's favor. We have to constantly remind ourselves that our standing before God is based simply on the finished work of Christ. This is one of the dominant themes of Scripture. Let me show you just two examples. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Not so that we could then earn our righteousness from God, but so that we might become the righteousness of God. It is given to us. And then Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. Right? I have reason to be confident in what I'm doing in my works. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And look at this. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice Paul's list there at the very beginning. It includes acts of service. Things that he did is reason that people could have confidence in the flesh. But what does he say? He counts them as rubbish compared to knowing Christ and having his righteousness. That it comes from Christ, not us. And we have to remind ourselves of this truth every day. Because every day I am tempted to wake up and to think that reading my Bible, praying, being kind to my wife and kids, doing a good job at my work, and not being a jerk to people earns me status in the kingdom of God. Now, are those things good? Absolutely. Not being rude, not being mean, right? That's a good thing. But those things do not change my standing before God. They don't change my standing in Christ. Instead, those flow out of the fact that I have been made righteous. We cling to the mercy of Christ. There are some of you who today, you're going through just some hard and gut-wrenching things. And you need to know that it's not up to you to hold on to Christ because his mercy will hold on to you. We depend fully on the mercy of Christ. Every day I am tempted to think that I have to do something to keep myself saved. But we already sang it. He will hold me fast. It's Christ who sustains. It's Christ who gives the strength we need. It's Christ who keeps us basking in the glory and the beauty of his love. There's a wonderful hymn that says it like this. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He takes my burden away. He holds me up, and I shall not be moved. He gives me strength as the day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and he covers me there with his hand. On the day when we stand before the Lord, we will not point to our good works of service. We will not have this list of all of our accomplishments. No, we will stand before God and we will plead the blood of Christ. This is the way of faith. And so, followers of Jesus, let's continue to walk in it. Father, we need your help. We cannot do this on our own. And we try so hard in our own strength. And we fail. And this is why we are grateful Christ never did. And so God, keep us on the way of faith. Hold fast to us. And we recognize that part of you holding fast to us is us walking step by step after you. It's placing the love of Christ over love of the world. It's placing the approval of Christ over the approval of man. And so God, we need your help. Do this in us. And do it for your glory. And do it for our joy in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing the hymn that I just quoted from. And if you're a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you, use this time to worship the God who saved you, who keeps you, and who empowers you to serve him and to serve others. If you don't know Christ, I encourage you to consider the claims of Christ and the love that Christ has for us. If you have questions about the gospel, I'd love to talk with you as we sing. You can find me after the service. In any way, we'd love to know. If you want to join our church, if you want to talk about baptism or any of those things, this is a time when you can come and express that. Church, let's stand together and lift our voices in worship to God.